All right, this morning we are returning to the book of Genesis and an ongoing study there in that book. So let me ask you to join me in the 8th chapter, the book of Genesis. And we're going to read basically a verse, but then we'll continue on as the morning unfolds and work our way through bits and pieces of this chapter. And we find here in Genesis 8, chapter 1, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." All right, let's bow again in a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, thy word is a great deep. So sang the inspired psalmist of old, and we shake our head and agree, O Lord, thy word is a wondrous thing. And it speaks and says things that men cannot say. For here we meet the living God, and here our ears are open to hear what God is saying. Lord, at least this is our plea today, that we might hear your voice. And that you might speak words of encouragement to us and consolation and comfort to us. Lord, we sang just a moment ago about the uncertainty of your future, and yet we bring it and lay it at thy feet, who holds all things in his hand. And the hymnist went on to say that we then are quiet and at rest. Lord, work this comfort in all of us, we pray. And may the word of God speak such peace to us as the world cannot give. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now in the book of Genesis, we've encountered a whole string of firsts, if you want to put it that way. And this is just as it should be. Revelation, where we were last, is a string of last things. It deals with the last things, doesn't it? And the book of Genesis deals with first things. We read of the first day. We read of the first man, the first woman, the first marriage. We read of the first sin. We read of the first promise that God gave in light of that sin and what he was going to do with the fruit and the cause of all of that and the result of it. We read of the first outpouring of the Spirit, which is really quite encouraging. Brief, but encouraging. We read of, alas, of the first apostasy as the sons of God intermingle with the world and intermarry with it. And then there's this great falling away from the faith. And then, to our comfort, we find the first use of the word covenant that was made with Noah, and that was encouraging, because also right after that we read and we are in the midst of the story of the first general worldwide judgment, when God judged the iniquity of the inhabitants of this world and rescued out of it the righteous. So thank God for the word covenant. Now, continuing this theme of firsts, we come today to another term that's used for the first time in Scripture, and it's right there for us in verse 1 when it says, God remembered. But God remembered. Now, this is going to appear for us again. We're going to see it again in the book of Genesis. Chapter 19 will tell us, for instance, that God remembered Abraham when he destroyed Sodom. And you recall that he had been told by God the Lord is going to wipe out the valley and all those in it because of their iniquity. And Abraham pled for the inhabitants of Sodom. Why? Because his nephew was there. Are you going to wipe out the whole place? What if there's this many righteous, and you know the countdown that he does with the Lord? And then finally, when satisfied that he can count no further, he dare ask no more, the Lord leaves, and the following morning sees judgment coming, but it says God remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of Sodom. We see again in chapter 30 when it says that God remembered Rachel and he opened her womb. And this is remember the sad story of where there's a woman and her sister both married to the same man. Can you picture that? Well, the scripture can, and it does, and it portrays for us the friction and the tension that's in the house, and it just goes on and on and on, particularly if the first wife, Leah, is fruitful and has an abundance of children, and Rachel is barren and her womb is closed, and she cries out in the bitterness of her soul to God. And then finally it says the Lord remembered her and opened her womb. Now, there are other places in Scripture, too, where you find this thought. In the second chapter of Exodus, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says as much to Moses, who stopped to see this great sight of a bush that burns, it's not consumed. And suddenly he's talking to the fire, and the fire is talking back, and it says, I remember my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's why I have come down to deliver my people. In the Psalm 98 says, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. It's just something they sang about a lot. In the time of the judges, it says, he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And so it goes. These are just a few random places gathered to prove the point that this is something that runs through the scripture like a sweet, clear stream. It's refreshing when you see it, and it's encouraging to your faith when you read it, and you think, ah, yes, this is the God that we serve, the God that we know, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one to whom Jesus is bringing us. Now, we are not to gather from this, when it says the Lord remembered, that the Lord is prone to forgetfulness, like we are, right? That's why one reason we read from Isaiah 49 this morning, and you recall that when he said, even if a mother could forget her nursing child, and again, can you picture that? It seems impossible. But he said, even if that were to be possible, I would not forget you. He says, why? I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. There's always the remembrance of his people. And he bears that. And of course, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who sits in glory, enshrined in glory and exalted at the right hand of God. And as the hymn says, those wounds yet visible in beauty glorified. But I think from time to time, don't you, he looks down at his hands and he sees your name and he cannot forget you. All that it cost him to bring you and me to God. And then David in the ninth psalm, he says he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And so we say, no, forgetfulness is going to be found in any place. It's going to be in our part, isn't it? And this is why, as Moses was giving his last sermon to Israel before he went up to Mount Nebo and saw the land and then passed away, he had some advice for them. And listen to what he said. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you've built good houses, and you've lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's been said by many an observant soul that riches are a much more difficult trial than poverty. And it doesn't seem that way to our way of thinking. But when a man is poor, he must lean upon his God. And when he's rich, He doesn't have to. He leans upon the bank. He leans upon his holdings. He leans upon the advice of his financial counselor. And he's as comfortable as his bank account can make someone. And this is what Moses is saying. Now take care, because when these things happen, and happen they will, you'll live in good houses and this and that and the other. Everything you've got multiplies. Then the inclination is towards forgetfulness. And we forget the one who led us out of the land of Egypt. This is one of the geniuses behind Memorial Day. This is why we stop and say, we will not forget. We'll bring it to mind. We'll make ourselves remember. This is not a long weekend only, as our vice president is being accused of saying. No, it's a weekend that our fathers and brothers and sisters and uncles and cousins laid down their lives so we can have a long weekend, right? So forgetfulness is part of the human condition, but not part of God. Well then, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says God remembered Noah, or God remembered Abraham, or God remembered Rachel, or God remembered, what was Samuel's mother's name? Hannah. God remembered Hannah. Well, a definition just might help us. And I've cobbled together a definition from two different places. To remember does not mean simply to recall, like, oh, when was the war of 1812? Let's see, it was, oh, yes, and it comes to you finally. A little low-watt bulb appears over your head. I do know how long the 30 years war lasted. I do know these things. You're recalling it. The memory starts to kick back in something that has escaped you. And all of a sudden it comes back, right? Well, that's not exactly what the scripture means here. Like, God is not saying, oh, that's right. Look at that boat down there. My soul, there's someone in that thing. It's not saying this, that God remembered Noah. The definition goes something like this: to have in one's mind an awareness of something or someone. So says Google. And this is what Webster says: to bear in mind and to keep in the memory. In other words, to think upon. Now listen to what King David said, because he's going to use the same word, and our interpreters are going to interpret a little differently. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In your margin, it will read, an alternate translation for this is, what is man that you remember him? And what David is marveling at, as he looks up at the vastness of the universe and the glory of this world around him, he says, well, now, why do you think on us when there are such lofty things around us and such vast things around us, and this world is so big and the universe is so much bigger? Who are we? What are we? And yet you do this, Lord, you think upon us, which means you have in your mind an awareness of us. You bear us in your mind. You keep us in your memory. You hold us there in your thoughts. Now, I think it's what it means when it says God remembered Noah. It wasn't that all of a sudden it dawned on him again that there's someone in tremendous crisis down there floating and bobbling on the water. He was thinking upon him. I think the rest of this chapter indicates he was thinking upon him the entire time. Yeah, he was thinking upon him before the whole thing started, wasn't he? His thought anticipated this. His thought was what drove the covenant. His thought was what made Noah build the boat. His thought was what gathered all these animals and the cattle and these creeping things from who knows how many sources. and bring them all together and come to the ark in their pairs. His thought was on this all the time. There's another thought that helps us. The term God remembered is usually found in the context of long and protracted trial. This is what happened for Rachel. Hers was a long and a protracted trial, and suddenly the thing shifted, and the only way that we have to reconcile that is God has remembered me. Or when Israel was in Egypt, how many years had they been there? Well, it's not years, it's centuries. And some Pharaoh rises up that doesn't know Joseph and doesn't care about the past. All he sees is the opportunity of good, cheap labor here. And they enslave and oppress the Israelites. And this goes on and on and on. And they start crying out to God, why have you left us here? And we feel, that's the point, it's the way we feel in the midst of a long and protracted trial. Why have you left us here? Why have you forgotten us? I've not forgotten you. And for anyone here, here's some comfort for you. If you are in a long, and I mean long trial, it's been going on for a long time, and there doesn't seem to be any let up in sight. Well, was there any for Joseph? No. Just think to yourself, God who orchestrated all those affairs for Joseph, for Rachel, for Abraham, for Noah, is the same God that you serve who holds all of your events in his hand. He can turn them just as soon as he wishes, and the situation can change itself on a. We talked about recently turning on a dime, which just means you don't have very much radius there. My truck has the turning radius of a battleship, and it takes acres to turn directions, but not so with the will of God and the plans of God and the things that work themselves out on this earth. Boom. Can do it so suddenly. So this thing, this idea of God remembering is so often associated with our trial and the protraction of it, the length of it, the weariness of it. And for instance, here in Genesis, the last verse of chapter 7 says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So if they happen to just peer out the window at any point on day 100 and say, what do you see? I just see water. What do you see on day 125? Water. What do you see? And on it goes. Don't tell me you're just seeing water. Yeah, that's all I see is water. It goes on and on and on. Where are we? How would I know where we are? We're just on the surface of the deep. We're just floating around here. I haven't seen a mountain in months. Now, the point, I think, the verse 1 of chapter 8 is making, is that it may not look like it, and it certainly may not feel like it, but God is thinking upon his servant. God is thinking upon Noah. Now, for our encouragement, what do his thoughts mean? What form do his thoughts take? When he thinks upon us, what is he able to do? We can ask this question any number of ways, but there's several things here in this chapter before us that speak to God's thoughts about Noah. Verse 1, again, we started with, it says in the second half of verse 1, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Or verse 2, and also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Now, who does these things? Who opens the deep and then closes it again? Who makes the storm clouds to come from the south and then blows them away? Who calls forth the vapors and makes the clouds that water the earth, and then who says, come no further? In fact, who says to the ocean, these are your bounds and cross not this bound? Who says these things? God does, doesn't he? And so what we're told here in the first couple of verses, that God is able to speak to our trial and start dealing with the things that are tormenting us. It is a tremendous lesson to go and read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus and his absolute authority over the elements. How he can speak to the wind, how he can speak to the waves, and he can command the both to be hushed. Be still, quit blowing. And it's as calm as a sheet of glass suddenly. And they're dumbfounded. They look at one another and they look over at him and they say, well, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, you know, don't you? You know who he is. The Son of God, revealed in human flesh. He is the Lord himself, the second person of the glorious Trinity, walking among us, doing what he must to help and preserve a little handful of disciples. And then it's not much longer or later after that, at least as the story goes, that they're out on the sea again. And once again, it's resisting them. It's coming against them. Every time we saw the Sea of Galilee, by the way, it was as calm as it could be. But it's not always that way. They say storms can come upon that thing quick, and suddenly you're in trouble. And they're rowing against contrary winds and rowing, and suddenly someone's walking on the waves coming to them. Well, what do you think? Is this a man? Does a man walk on the water? And the idea is, of course, no. It must be a spirit. It must be some kind of apparition. Something is coming to us. Wait a minute. He's hailing us down. He's speaking to us. That voice has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Lord, is that you? It is I. Well, if it is you, then bid me come. And out steps a man onto the sea, and it's not long before his faith crumbles. But the point here is that he, in Noah's day, he, in Peter's day, could speak to whatever was cause of the trial. He could use that as a highway to come to his disciple. And it's oftentimes one of the benefits of a trial, one of the glorious things about a trial, is to see the hand of God moving in it and to watch him do something that you would have no other way to have shown to you. It is a glorious thing about a trial. And so we should not, I know it's hard to remind ourselves of this right in the thick of it, but we should not terribly resent them, but we should look at them as opportunities. The Lord is about to show me something. I'm about to see something of the power of God. I'm about to behold his right hand. I'm about to see what he is thinking and what he is pondering as he's watched me go through all of this. And the first thing that we see is he's able to speak to the trial. He's able to start drying up those sources of trial, isn't he? He dried up. Well, he caused the wind to pass over the earth. The water starts to subside. The fountains of the deep are closed. The floodgates of the sky are closed. The rain from the sky was restrained. God said, no more. I think of Paul's statement, I believe, to the Corinthians. He will not give you more than you can bear. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. And so what he's describing is that God is speaking about the things that are concerning you, which means he is thinking upon you, which means he has remembered you. You're not forgotten. And the second thing he can do, what do our Lord's thoughts mean to us? What does it mean when he remembers us? What form do they take? Well, there is encouragement right in the midst of the trial. We're considering this a trial for Noah, and I hope that you can kind of at least agree with that much of it, that this is not an everyday event for the man, and he'll never been through this and never will again. A one-time experience, and he's right in the thick of it. But God starts to grant the man some encouragement. And not only has he spoken to the things and caused the source of that trial to stop, but he's about to give this man some encouragement. Starting with verse 8, He sent out the dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Ah! The waters have subsided enough to where the foliage is starting to show again. An olive leaf. And these are not the kinds of plants that dwell on the tip-top of mountains. These are the kinds of things that are closer down to valleys and such. And so the water is really, really going down. So Noah knew, verse 11, that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now, there's just a note of sadness to that. Dear sweet thing is gone. But there's also a note of joy to this. Why does she not come back? She doesn't need the ark and all of its comfort and all of its safety and all of its provision. God is bringing this thing down. It's like the water coming through the drain. It's slowly draining out, but it's going down. And you think, oh, this is good news. God can encourage you. However he does this, God can encourage you right in the midst of your trial. That just means he's thinking on you. He wants your heart to be upheld. He wants to stir you with something that will enliven your faith. He wants to remind you that he has not forgotten you. No, you have forgotten him 10,000 times over, but he has not forgotten you. And he reminds you and reminds you and reminds you again. This is, by the way, one of the values of reading the scripture and reading it daily and taking it to yourself daily, because you'll be encountered with the God who is thinking of you daily. And you need to have that refreshed and renewed in your thought, especially if you are in a prolonged situation that's difficult. And finally, the third thing that we note is in verses 13 through 19, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and creeping thing, and that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Meaning, his thoughts toward you are to end that trial. There's an end to it. There comes an end. There was an end here for the experience of Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and all the other living things. And by the way, we haven't spent much time with that, but when you think about God thinking of you, remember that he thought of them. And you see a bird land on your bird feeder, just think, and God thought of that. And you see a creeping thing that you might want to just as well smash with your foot, just think, and God thought of that. This is how complete and thorough his thoughts are, and how widespreading and all-engulfing his thought is, that he thought of these things and brought all of this that the earth was going through to an end. Well, it's encouraging as we think about this poor world right now, isn't it? It has an end. It has a last day. Tom and I were talking about this in the parking lot recently, that you go through the book of John, especially the sixth chapter, and Jesus keeps saying, "And I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the," what? The last day. Which means there is a last day, which means there is a point when the Lord says, that's it. And he opens up glory and paradise for all of us. The door of the ark comes out. The people come out. His redeemed come out of the ark and walk into a whole new world. And it's a glorious experience. The trial of our faith is over. There is an end to all suffering. And there is an end to all trying. And an end to all this that goes with that. Now, that is so because the Lord's remembering you. His thought and heart are bent upon you, and he will not forget. Let me finish this with a yeah, but. And so we need to turn, leave our place here in the book of Genesis, and turn way over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8 is where we'll finish this morning. In Hebrews, he's going back and forth describing the old versus the new. How much better the new is than the old. How it supersedes the old. How it replaces the old. He talks about the covenant. The new covenant versus the old covenant that God gave through Moses. The covenant which, of course, Israel broke. And we'll begin our reading with verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Now stay with me and stay with the writer here. He's going to end with our thought. "For this is the covenant," verse 10, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, saying, and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There are some things that God forgets. And I'm glad about that. How about you? Which just means, plugging this into what we've said this morning, he no longer thinks upon the sin of his people. He has already thought upon that. He has thought upon that in the person of his Son. He has laid all the iniquity there upon Jesus. He has borne it and carried it all up to Calvary. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him in full as he thought about every sin and all the iniquity of his people and all of it, all the distasteful things put there on Christ. And so then he could turn around then to his people and say, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you. The law is not going to be external, it's going to be internal. You're not going to be wishing for it, you're going to be feeling it. And I am going to be merciful to you, and that I will no longer think upon your iniquities." Well, it's the kindness of God that we see here. As we say, it's a stream that runs throughout the Scripture. And God is remembering us. He is thinking upon us in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of all of our difficulty. He remembers, he ponders, he thinks, and he acts because of his great thought. And all the while, you're not in that trial because he has remembered your sin. You're in that trial because he remembers his love towards you and his faithfulness to you. Let's pray. Though we do know, Lord, that the trials come and you do purge from us things that are unworthy, of yourself and unworthy of the redeemed, and we thank you for that. So kind of the thoughts of God is to bless us and to use these things for our good. And Father, we thank you that you are the one who thinks upon us, even when we have forgotten and we have perhaps even forsaken, that you will not forsake us. Lord, we thank you for this day, for all the mercy and loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, and we pray that you'd write the assurances of these things upon our hearts, dear Lord. And we ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.